It reminds me of when I first became a Christian, which is some time ago now. It was in the autumn of 1966, actually. England won the World Cup that year, so it's a memorable year for another reason. I happened to be staying with a teacher in my school. He'd invited me to stay in his house because my parents had moved house. And he was a Christian, keen Christian. And it was through him, partly, that I became a Christian as well. And he used to give me a lift to school every morning. And we got in the car, and he would hand me a Bible, and he would say, "Okay, read while we go to school." And I would gradually work my way through, I think probably the whole of the New Testament, certainly, while we did that, because you could actually read quite a lot on the way to school. And I could then discuss it with him, ask him questions about what it meant, and he would teach me. And I was enjoying the pure spiritual milk. And you understand what Peter's talking about. A baby needs milk. A baby can only digest milk to start with before you start giving it solids. But when we have been Christians for some time, as probably all of us have been now, we still need spiritual food, but we begin to need something a bit more firm and nourishing than the milk. This is what it says in the letter to the Hebrews. "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." We need that spiritual food, whether it's milk when we first become Christians, and actually probably we keep on needing the milk. It's nice to have a glass of milk, and certainly I enjoy milk in my coffee as well as the tough stuff that we eat, the difficult to digest stuff. And you need that. We all need that. We need that to enable us to do what Peter's saying we should do in verse 1. "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." If we're to do that, we need the Word of God. I was here this morning, I listened to Donald talking about, was it Muller that you said, wrote how much he valued the Word of God, the Bible. He regarded that as the preeminent thing that he needed to make sure that he grew in the spiritual life, to keep reading the Bible. And it's the same for us, we do as well. And it's only when we do that that the Holy Spirit is able to transform our behavior so that we do avoid malice, deceit, hypocrisy, etc. And the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives. Moving on to the next paragraph in what Peter's writing here, he says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious to him." Living stone. It's an interesting picture of what Jesus is like. I'm going to see if I can make this thing work. There you go. Ah. Can you move it on, Andrew, to the next slide? That's it. Living stone. Whenever I read this, and I've probably read it lots of times, I always think of Dr. Livingstone. I presume it is somehow or other his name must come from this part of this verse in the Bible, that Jesus is called a living stone. And you know the story about Dr. Livingstone, didn't you? That he was in the middle of Africa, been there for ages, people wondered where he was, and a journalist called Stanley went to look for him. And he found him in the end, and he said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." And it was. And Peter's using this image of a stone in this paragraph, and he makes a number of points from this. The next slide, Andrew, is one of the verses that Yeah, there we go. Yeah. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Jesus, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That's a photograph of Cornerstone Baptist Church, and they've actually set a stone into the corner of the wall to make the point that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the cornerstone is crucial because it gets the angle right between the two walls, that way, and the cornerstone sets the angle right. In the same way that Jesus is the one that we need to measure our lives by and get the direction right. And we need to trust in him. Peter says that he's a precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I got a kind of silly image in my mind to illustrate this. A stone that is not going to put you to shame. And that is sitting down on a chair. If it's a good chair, if it's a well-made chair, then you won't be put to shame when you sit down on it. But if it's a tatty old chair that's on its last legs, then you will find that you will be put to shame when you sit on it. Happened to my son. We had a party in the garden a few years ago, and we got the garden furniture out, and we hadn't used it for a while, and it was kind of that white plastic stuff, you know? And my son sat on, it looked like a big substantial chair with arms on it, sat on it, and crunch, it fell apart. And I suppose it was the ultraviolet, isn't it? It's the ultraviolet that corrodes plastic like that if you leave it in the garden. And then you'll never believe what happened next. We had two of those. And when he made one of the collapse, he went and sat on the other one, and the same thing happened. And he fell to the ground. Fortunately, he didn't hurt himself, but we had to buy some new garden furniture. Yeah. Well, Peter says that he's a trusted cornerstone, and those who trust in him will never be put to shame. That's a nice positive image, but Peter's actually being a bit subtle here because he's using the stone illustration in more than one way. That was a positive way, but actually the other two verses that he cites are not positive. They're negative. And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. We trust in Christ, we won't be put to shame. But unfortunately, not everybody does. Not everybody is prepared to accept Christ. And for some, he is the stone that they will trip over. And if you look at the context of that verse in Isaiah, it says this: the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. That's a salutary lesson to think about. That, yes, we can rejoice that Jesus is a stone that we can rely on, we can trust in him, we will not be put to shame. But we know, unfortunately, that many of our neighbours, many of our families perhaps, have found that he's a stone that causes them to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The other verse that Peter quotes from the Old Testament is from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders rejected him. The ones who should have known better, the ones who should have known how to use a cornerstone, rejected it. For the Christians, of course, the interpretation of that verse in Psalm 118 was obvious. The Jewish religious leaders, who were supposed to be responsible for building up the people of God, had largely rejected Jesus. I say largely, not entirely. We know that some of them did become Christians. Acts chapter 6 says that many of the priests believed in him and were added to the church. But although it was many, it was still a minority, and a lot of the Jewish people rejected him. Jesus had used that verse from Psalm 118 himself in his teaching when he gave the story about the landowner who went away and left his land in the trust of his steward. When he came back, he found that they'd not been responsible, they'd not been faithful, and so he rejected them. And Jesus himself gives an interpretation of that story. He says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So Jesus is speaking directly to Jewish leaders when he says that. It's going to be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a popular verse in the New Testament, actually. A number of people use it. Peter used it himself when he was confronted by the Jewish authorities early on in the book of Acts, when they'd healed the lame man and then they were hauled before the authorities. In Peter's defense, he says, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So Peter's realistic. He knows that a lot of people have rejected Jesus, especially a lot of his own kinsfolk, the Jewish people. And yet he and his readers can in a way take comfort from the fact that God seems to have known that this would happen. It's not taken him by surprise. He's not had to change his plans. He knew that there would be some who would reject Jesus. And so he's not been taken off guard. We're going to move on. Verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." The stone picture, as we've seen, has two sides to it. Those who reject him are broken to pieces and crushed. But for those who trust in him, he's a precious cornerstone. Which are you? This is the question that everybody needs to ask themselves. Which are you? Are you one who trusts in the precious cornerstone? Or are you one who's been crushed by it or tripped over and you've rejected him? You need to know the answer to that question. You need to know how you would answer the question if you came before God, before his judgment throne. Why should I allow you to come into heaven? And there's really only one good answer to that question. Don't try and say, oh, well, I've tried my best. I've been quite a good person. I didn't kick the dog. I've been considerate to my wife, etc., etc. None of those are going to wash if you're faced with that question. If God asks you why he should let you into heaven, the only answer is you belong to Jesus. You've put your faith in Jesus, and he's that trusted cornerstone. And those who trust in Jesus, the living stone, themselves become living stones built into God's house. And Peter talks about that earlier in the chapter, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So Peter's making a lot of uses of this idea of a stone, isn't he? He talked about Jesus being a stone, but he's talking about us being stones now, living stones built into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Do you think of yourself as being a part of a priesthood? Earlier on, when I was leading the prayers, I said we are engaging in the priestly ministry of intercession. It is a priestly ministry, and you share in it as a Christian. Actually, one of the differences between the church, the Christian church, and Israel, is that Israel had priests. They had people, a set apart group of people, who engaged in ministry, and they were separate from the laity. The church doesn't. Now you may say to me, Roger, I know for sure that the church does. I've heard of people being called priests. But what I'm saying is that the New Testament doesn't say that that should happen. The New Testament says that we are all priests. And there isn't a separated order of priesthood within the Christian church. I'm not quite sure how the Catholic Church got into calling people priests. It happened a long time ago, but I think it's a mistake. It's a mistake because it tends to imply that only those people, those priests, can engage in ministry, whereas what God wants for us as a Christian church is that we all share in ministry. We're the body of Christ, and each one of us, each member, has a part to play in the ministry of the body of Christ. So don't call me a priest. I'm not having it. And Peter's not calling the leaders a priest either. He's not talking about leaders here, is he? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He's talking to all of them, all of his readers. So if we are a holy and royal priesthood, what are our priestly functions? I've just put a few of them up there. We are to engage in praise and worship. We're to pray for others. We're to declare God's truth to people. I think it's quite helpful to think of the priestly ministry of Christians, like a bridge. We're a bridge. Here's God. Here's people. We're a bridge. We're supposed to bring them together. And we can talk to God about people. That's called intercession. And we can talk to people about God. That's called witness, isn't it? And it's our ministry, our priestly ministry, to pull the two together and to be a bridge. It's a big responsibility, but it's also a tremendous privilege. Tremendous privilege. We're a royal priesthood. That talks about privilege, doesn't it? Royal. And that's something that we all have. It belongs to all of us. One other just point to make about this passage before we leave it. One other theme runs through this passage, and it's the theme of being chosen. And Peter uses this word a number of times. He says that Christ was chosen, that's verse 4, living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. But we're chosen as well. Verse 9, you are a chosen people. And actually, the Bible is full of this idea of God choosing people. The theologians call it election. And we talk about the election of Israel as a chosen people. And that's true in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the emphasis switches from choosing a nation to choosing individuals. And if you're a Christian, you've been chosen as an individual. And that's a wonderful thought. You might think that you chose God, or you chose to become a Christian, but look what Jesus said. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. You might have felt as if you were choosing to become a Christian, but really what you were doing is responding to his initiative. And he chose to call you to himself. We're chosen people. We're chosen not to sit back and feel smug about it, which might be a temptation, but we're chosen to fulfill God's purposes. We often say that we are saved to serve, chosen to offer spiritual sacrifices, to declare his praises, and to live good lives.